a few Old Testament scripture readings that go along with what we're looking at in the New Testament in a moment. The first one is Genesis 15, verse 12 through 21. These are all related to God visiting his people, something that Joseph was very important to Joseph, that he focused on at the end of his life, that God visits his people. He comes to do what needs to be done for them. That's what the word bishop speaks of, episkopos or episkopoi. It's someone who visits to minister to needs that are there. And of course, elders are called bishops, and the Lord Jesus is called the bishop of our faith. So here is the word of God concerning God visiting his people and start ministering to them. Genesis 15, 12 through 21. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, the horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch, and passed between those pieces. On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, and the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." So there you see in that passage that God is going to visit his people in the future as promised to Abraham. Now we move over to the end of Genesis, Genesis 50. And I'll be reading from verse 22 to verse 26. Joseph is here laying hold of that promise that they're going to be brought out of Egypt in time. Genesis 50, verse 22. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, "I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And in the next reading, we move forward to the time when God did come to visit them, and that is Exodus 13, verse 17 through 19. Well, here is the word of God once again, Exodus 13, 17. "Then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, 'Lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt.' So God led the people around by the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oaths, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you.'" So there's the fulfillment of God's visitation and the carrying up of Joseph's bones. Now we're going over to the New Testament for this sermon this afternoon, as we did this morning. I told you this morning that I wanted to look at two examples with you of men of faith. There's many examples in Hebrews 11, but we want to look at these two today. These examples show us about faith, how it works, and what it does. It's very helpful for us to have examples like this. They are given to encourage us, to strengthen our faith, they commend faith to us, show us how valuable and important faith is. This afternoon, we come to the last of the patriarchs before Moses. We come to Joseph. He gives us a remarkable example of steadfast faith, constancy of faith throughout his whole life. He is quite different from his father Jacob in this regard. For most of his life, Jacob's faith needed to be refined, as we saw this morning. And we saw how God did refine him. And his faith was, when he died, his faith had been greatly purified. It's interesting to observe how miserable Jacob was through much of his life compared to Joseph, even though Joseph actually had more trials that he might have complained about. Joseph sailed through most of his troubles with the Lord, while Jacob, on the other hand, brought many of his troubles on himself and did not have the comfort of walking through them in close fellowship with the Lord. Now, he was crying out to the Lord. He was a man, he did have faith, but his faith was yet in a rough form. Both of them were certainly believers. Both of them will be in heaven. But Joseph had a much happier passage through this world, despite the greater trials that he had. The passage in Hebrews about Joseph is very short and obscure if you don't know the background story. Like, what in the world is this talking about? The Hebrew believers to whom Hebrews was written, of course, knew the background story quite well. They knew all of these. All you had to do in Hebrews 11 was mention these people, and they knew the whole stories that we read a moment ago in this case. And so he just mentioned Joseph's name, and immediately they had all the associations about Joseph and all of the things that he did. Now, I know that that's not the case with some of you, perhaps. It's not the case with many of our people in Halifax. They've maybe never even read the story about Joseph. And so I'm going to go over a lot of that story, illustrating for you how it demonstrates the constant, steadfast faith that Joseph had. Our preaching text is actually only verse 22 this afternoon, but I'm going to read from verse 13 again, as I did this morning. So here is God's holy word. May God help you to receive it as his word. Hebrews 11, 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph in worship, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Thanks be to God for his precious word. So again, somebody reading that doesn't know the story, gave instruction concerning his bones? What is that about? Well, since the goal of Hebrews 11 is to strengthen our faith, I'll endeavor to show you what we can learn from Joseph's example. So Joseph shows us in this example that believers can be steadfast in faith throughout their whole lives. The opening words, "by faith Joseph, when he was dying," show us something very important, that he ended well. This is very encouraging when you know how Joseph lived. He's a man who could have lived well under trials and then wrecked everything after he got all the prosperity in Egypt, but he died well. He died still trusting in the Lord. It's very encouraging. It's a reminder that he lived in faith and that he died in faith. He died as he had lived. In contrast, it's disturbing to see someone like Judas who becomes one of Christ's 12 disciples and goes about with him from place to place, casting out demons, preaching, and all of these things. And then he goes away. He dies a very ill death. Those who have true saving faith now will continue in that faith. But there are many people who profess faith that don't have true saving faith. And they may one day surprise us. Someone we thought was faithful, even maybe somebody that was a minister of the word. And some of you have known people like that. Don't let that disturb and disrupt your faith and say, God doesn't keep his people. No, God keeps all of his elect people, all of those who have true faith toward him. But some people come in for other reasons. They want something else. We can't see that. We shouldn't try to guess and try to judge about those things. But sometimes it becomes manifest in this life. Some people will be revealed at the last day that they did not have real faith. It's especially heartening, though, to see examples of those few who are steadfast in their faith from start to finish and all the way through the middle. Paul was like that after his conversion. And as far as we know, Timothy was like that from childhood. We're not told how Timothy died, but he was faithful certainly till the end of Paul's life from his childhood. We might think of Anna and Simeon, who are in their late years when Jesus was born, and they rejoiced that he had been born, and they were ready to die in their old age, having trusted in the promises that God had made all their life. We should not envy these faithful saints or say that, well, I can't relate to anyone like that because that's not how my life has been. But we should rather give thanks for them, and we should seek to imitate them. We live in a time when there's a lot of envy about anybody that excels and does well in anything, even if it's all by God's grace. We look at them as if there's something kind of wrong with them. Maybe they're sort of a hypocrite, or maybe they're not really a real person, or we have this kind of nasty attitude toward those that do well. We should not be like that. I know as a young minister, I had to deal a lot with a rotten envy, seeing guys that were ministering faithfully and that were doing better than I was, and you know, it was a hard and ugly thing. It's embarrassing to say, but we shouldn't envy those who are doing really well. We live in a time and a culture, though, that has become also very inclined to make excuses. It is among us an acceptable thing to do. We boast about our weakness in a wrong way as an excuse, not as Paul did. Paul boasted in his weakness and to say that, therefore, I'm trusting God, because when I am weak, then I am strong in him. But we boast in our weakness as if our failure to trust God and not to go on with him is an excuse. We need to recognize that someone who lives consistently in faith is actually someone who knows their weakness way better than people who don't live consistently. Because anyone that lives consistently lives that way because they have learned to trust in the living God. Otherwise, they would not do well. The reason for their constancy is that they know how weak they are, and they cast themselves on the Lord. They lean on him. But in our day, we will excuse ourselves from serving God on account of the way that people have treated us, or on account of the hard things that we have had to bear, or because we're very weary with things, or whatever. But you see, hard things are not excuses for weak faith. Hard things are reasons to have stronger faith, to turn us to God. There are times when we ought to have trusted God, but instead we relied on ourselves or on something else that was just as useless as relying on ourselves. In fact, the hard things are opportunities for us in our weakness to lean on the Lord more than we've ever done before. And this is what the steadfast person does all along. In their weakness, they constantly turn to the Lord. Let me advise you then that instead of making excuses to explain why you failed, repent for not trusting in the Lord. See, we want to make excuses, but the problem is that we didn't trust the Lord. That's what the problem is. You fail because you did not trust him. And don't say that you were too weak to trust him. Say that you were too proud to trust him. Weakness real biblical kind of weakness trusts in God. Pride says, God won't help me with this, or he can't help me with this, and it doesn't look to God. If you know how weak you are, if you knew how weak you are, you would trust in him. You would have trusted in him. Let's look at how Joseph trusted God under every kind of test. He could have all kinds, Joseph could have all kinds of excuses for sinning. I mean, really, he could have said, look what happened to me. You know, what would you expect? Yeah, what would you expect in any normal human being? How would he escape that? By trusting in God. Let's look and see that Joseph did that. As a child, he had the trial of being persecuted as a prophet. Joseph had prophetic dreams. There were dreams where his brothers and even his parents were bowing down to him. He knew that they would not like to hear his dreams and their interpretation, which he got from God. The temptation for him would be to keep those dreams to himself. But instead, he faithfully proclaimed them, which brought glory to God when they were later fulfilled. That's what prophecy does. It declares what God has said about the future, and then when it's fulfilled, it brings glory to God. And everybody says that's exactly what God said. But his brothers hated him for it. His father showed extreme favoritism for Joseph, as I mentioned this morning, partly because he was trustworthy and his brothers were not, and largely, though, because Jacob had married more than one wife and Joseph was the son of his favored wife, the firstborn son of his favored wife. Many adults make excuse that they are the way they are because their siblings were shown favoritism. But often it was because they were difficult and deceitful children. Jacob's children, many of them were deceitful. And that was one of the reasons that Jacob couldn't trust them. And actually, parents who show favoritism to one of their children, another thing to look at, they put that child in a place of great danger. Many children who are shown favoritism like Joseph was end up being the worst people in the world. It doesn't go well for them. It doesn't help them. It harms them. Well, when Joseph became a young man, he suffered abuse from the hands of his jealous brothers. It was the kind of abuse that would make anyone bitter against God if they did not turn to God in faith as a gracious Savior. Think about it, how Joseph was treated. If you hear of an individual treating, you'd say, oh, that guy's a mess. Look at what happened to him. That's the reason he's on drugs and he's in jail and he's doing all these violent crimes and all of these things. Because look at how he was treated when he was growing up. What did his brothers do to him? They grabbed him with violence. They stripped off his clothes. They proceeded to leave him in a pit to die. And then they saw a caravan from Egypt that was passing by. And going to Egypt, and they realized that they could make a profit, and so they sold him as a slave. Joseph was only 17 years old. You can imagine the kind of abuse that Joseph would have gotten from those slave traders that were taking him on to Egypt, putting him in chains, abusing him in various ways, all kinds of things, shameful things. And then likely being sent to labor to exhaustion under the hot Egyptian sun. And remember, Joseph was coming from a wealthy household where he had special comforts and had been somewhat pampered. And here he is. Of all people, this is someone that is going to ruin him. Here he was, away from his father, away from the people that feared God, away from the worship that his family was engaged in, without any accountability, without any encouragement to be faithful to God, 17 years old. What 17-year-old would not rebel under such conditions? I tell you which one. The 17-year-old who trusts in the name of the Lord. Joseph, instead of turning sullen and bitter and rebellious, turned instead to the Lord and sought by his grace to glorify him as a slave by being faithful to his master. He didn't think only of oppression and abuse and hardship. He thought of, how can I honor God here? When his master, a wealthy and high-ranking Egyptian, saw how loyal Joseph was, he raised Joseph to high rank among his servants and put him in charge of everything. Being abused is no excuse for bitterness. Joseph continued to live for God. Soon another trial came. Since Joseph was often in the house now in his honored position, looking after his master's goods and taking care of his books and all of these things, then this other temptation came. The scripture says in Genesis 39:7, "And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, 'Lie with me.'" Now, since his master Potiphar was a high-ranking Egyptian, it's almost certain that he would have had a beautiful and a fashionable wife. Joseph was likely in his 20s and would have been subject to youthful lusts. Likely, he had noticed her beauty, and likely, she had not been hiding her beauty with any sense of modesty or anything of that nature around him. Joseph was far, far from his people, and there was little prospect of marriage for him. There were opportunities for even more wealth and honor and things like that with this woman's affection. But we're told how by faith Joseph responded. Joseph turned to God in this situation instead of turning to the temptation and self-pity and saying, "Well, here I am. What else would you expect me to do?" Look at what he does. Genesis 39:8. "But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?' So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her." Being tempted, then, is no excuse for sin. Even when you're in a situation of extreme weakness and deprivation, Joseph looked to the Lord in faith, and the Lord delivered him. But what reward did Joseph get for his faithfulness? He got prison for his faithfulness. Potiphar's wife, feeling snubbed and offended that Joseph did not want her, accused him of trying to rape her. Potiphar likely did not believe her. He knew his wife, and he also knew Joseph. But the situation required him to at least put Joseph in prison, which he did. So now Joseph might say, "I tried to do the right thing, and this is the reward I get." But instead, Joseph sought to honor God now in prison. Soon he was in charge of all the prisoners, as he showed himself faithful there, though still a prisoner. Then another trial comes, a trial of extreme disappointment. Some of Pharaoh's chief servants are put in prison, and we see how Joseph treats them with kindness and compassion. I love the way he comes to them and talks to them and sees that they're having something that they're concerned about, their trouble because they've had dreams that were prophetic. And Joseph finds this out, and he interprets the dreams. You see his care. You know, here he's a prison keeper. Instead of being like, "Get over there," he's a guy like, "Hey, what's going on?" This is a godly response. He's not a bitter man. See, and so Joseph finds this out, and he interprets the dreams, tells the butler that he would be restored to favor, and the baker that he's going to meet his demise, that he was going to be executed. Joseph asks the butler to remember him when the butler is restored, and to tell Pharaoh how he met this man in the prison that could interpret dreams. Joseph says, I was wrongly put into prison. I didn't do any wrong. Butler says, "Yeah, I'll remember you." And then he doesn't. Joseph was left in prison for 2 more years. He's now 30 years old. Here's the temptation of having his hopes raised up and being disappointed. So does Joseph turn in bitterness now? No, he continued to live for the glory of God. He continued to trust the Lord. Only way he did that was in weakness, casting himself on the Lord who is able to keep him. Soon a very different kind of test comes to Joseph. Temptation to boast. Pharaoh has a dream that no one can interpret. The chief butler then remembers Joseph and how he had interpreted his dream, and soon Joseph is brought before Pharaoh. It's not easy to come from prison before a king, especially when you desperately want him to let you out of prison. Would Joseph hide his relationship with God? Would he try to posture himself in a way that he thought would put him in the best light? Or would he boldly speak of the Lord? The temptation would be to boast. Look at what happens when Joseph is brought before him. Just as he did with Potiphar's wife, he immediately, in his first encounter with his situation, shows that he's trusting God. He lays that groundwork right away. Genesis 41:15. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. But I have heard it said that you can understand a dream to interpret it. Joseph said, yeah, I'm really good at that. Just watch. Like, tell me your dream, and I'll be able to tell you just what it's all about. No, that's not what Joseph says. Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it's not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. As with Potiphar's wife, right from the start, Joseph establishes that he belongs to God and that what he does by God's enabling. That's what we're saying about Joseph. This is just who he was. This is just what comes out of him, because he lived the way he did because he lived trusting God. If you ask him anywhere along the way, he would automatically say, it's God. I trust in God. He has held me. He has delivered me. He has kept me. He wouldn't say, look at me and what I did. Joseph does not give in to the temptation to hide his fellowship with God. Then another temptation comes, one that has wrecked more people than trials, the temptation of extreme prosperity. Joseph faithfully interprets Pharaoh's dream, declaring that God has shown Pharaoh that there will be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. Pharaoh immediately elevates Joseph to the highest rank in Egypt next to himself to carry out a plan of action to save Egypt from the effects of the famine. This is perhaps the greatest temptation that Joseph had ever faced in his life. Many who are able to endure suffering are unable to endure success. But by faith, Joseph takes up this new task for the glory of God. It is not really that prosperity itself destroys us, but it is pride in supposing that we got there by our own strength and that we don't need God now because everything is good. I don't need God. Everything's good. I've got it all in hand. That is where we fail in prosperity. Prosperity ruins societies. It ruins nations. Nations that are under persecution, where the Christians are under persecution, and then they rise and they become the dominant people that begin to lead in the society, and then they become filled with pride. That's what's happened in Canada. That's what happened in the United States. That's what's happened in England. That's what happened all the time. And then they go downhill. Another temptation came to Joseph when his brothers come to Egypt looking for food in the famine. The temptation here is to take vengeance into his own hands. Joseph had authority to do whatever he wanted with them. After what they had done to him, they justly deserved to be severely punished. The punishment in the Old Testament, later on under Moses, was execution for man-stealing. And so what they had done, he could have arrested them and had them all executed, or had them all put into slavery. But instead, he employs his great wisdom to lead them to repentance. Then after the work is done, he makes himself known to them and receives them into Egypt under his care and protection and provision. He saves them from the famine and provides for them when he might have destroyed them. He could have even argued that the Lord had put him in a position where he could indeed have done that lawfully. I mean, he was a magistrate and had authority to do that. But instead, he uses that authority to do good to them. Those who have faith are merciful and forgiving to those who have wronged them. Because why? Because he knew that it was God who had sustained him, that God was the one who helped him, that God had delivered him from all of these things. So you see what I mean when I said that Joseph was a man who shows us that a believer can be steadfast in his faith from the cradle until the grave. Despite abuse and hardship of every sort, he remained faithful. There's no place for excuses. We don't mean to say that Joseph never sinned in any way whatsoever. But what we mean to say is that Joseph was steadfast in his faith. There was never a time that we know of when he turned away and became bitter and hardened himself toward the Lord. Now let's look at, and it was because of God's grace that that was so. Now let's look at the second thing that we learn from Joseph's faith as it is described in Hebrews 11. Joseph's faith on his deathbed shows us that a steadfast believer's great interest is in God's promises. That's what we believe if we have faith, God's promises. What was on Joseph's mind when he was on his deathbed? Did he boast about his many achievements in Egypt? Did he say to his family that all the things that he had done? He had spent more than half his life as a man of great authority and importance as a prince in Egypt. We sometimes don't think about that because of the weight that's given to the different things in time. But he was here in Egypt for a good half of his life. He could have boasted about all that he had done. He had no doubt acquired a very great estate, very probably well-ordered and everything, and a great inheritance that he had in Egypt. He was able to give houses and lands to his children in great abundance, to his brothers. He might have spoken about that. Look at all that I have achieved. I did this, and I did that, and I did the other. But this is not the thing that's on his mind. His eye is on the promise of Israel's deliverance, that after a period of suffering in Egypt, the Lord would bring his family, the sons of Abraham, to the land that God had promised to Abraham. His faith was not just wishes that he tried to believe into existence. His faith was faith in what God had said. See, some people say, I have faith, and all they mean is, I'm believing that things are going to work out well for me. That's not faith. Faith is taking hold of promises that God has made and laying hold of those. We believe something. We don't just believe whatever we think we want to have the outcome we want. Joseph was certain that God would deliver Israel from Egypt because God had said that he would deliver them from Egypt. Genesis 15:13. And God said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years, and also the nation whom they serve I will judge, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Joseph believed that. Why was Joseph so interested in this promise when he had such great possessions in Egypt and wouldn't even be alive? He was an old man dying at this point. Wouldn't even be alive when the promise was fulfilled. What does that have to do with me? That's in the future. Why would he, an Egyptian prince, want to go to Canaan with his ragtag family who had so mistreated him? Did he think they would find greater riches there than what he had in Egypt? No, it was that Joseph recognized that Canaan was the place where the Lord was going to gather those he had reconciled to himself. The riches were not the riches of this world. They wouldn't be greater riches than Egypt there. They would be the people who are in God's kingdom, who have God as their God, who live before him as a people of faith, and who will inherit eternal life in God's house of glory forever, where there would be greater riches than this earth has to offer. It did not matter so much what they looked like now or how they were esteemed in the world. His treasure was not in this world, but in the city whose builder and maker is God. Joseph had faith in God's eternal blessing. Egypt could not tempt him, nor could Potiphar's wife. Nor could he give himself up to bitterness or resentment because of past abuses and disappointments, because his eye was on God's promises. Joseph lived for God because he believed that an inheritance with God was the only inheritance worth having. He'd rather be with the church in Canaan as one who is destined to inherit glory than to be in Egypt with all of its power and wealth. Now, what about you? I ask you this morning. Where is your treasure? That is where your heart is also. What do you make mention of? See, this is what Joseph made mention of when he was dying. What do you make mention of? What do you talk about? What is of great importance to you? What people do you most identify with and want to be like? Would you rather be with God's people, though there are not many noble and not many mighty, not many impressive ones, not many of great wealth in this world? Or would you prefer to be with the sons and daughters of this world who have their portion in this life? The Lord has given us a twofold promise now as he did then. There was, is the promise of the visible church, his people gathered to him in this present world, preserved by him in this present world, discipled by him in this present world, testifying of him in this present world. For them, it was Canaan, okay, for the Old Testament people. For us, it is the church gathered all over in various places and the assemblies that God has appointed for us in every place where the gospel is professed. We identify with a persecuted, often persecuted, lowly people whom God preserves as his own in this world. The glory of the church on earth is not in her present condition. It is in her association with her God, the God of truth, the God who is the Almighty Creator, the God of salvation. If you do not glory in that, you have no interest in the true church. I said that there's a twofold promise that God has given us. So that first component is that he will preserve his church here in this present world. The second side of the promise is eternal glory, that he will bring us to glory in heaven, in his presence. That's what glory is. Heaven is where God is. Jesus, who came to redeem us, calls us to come to him for salvation and eternal life. He promises to us resurrection and eternal life in his house forever. Do you see how the two aspects of this promise go together? God brings those he is bringing to glory into the visible church. Okay, that's where they're gathered together, those who are waiting for the promises that he has made and who are living for him here in this present world, testifying of him, serving him here, bringing glory to him. We come by faith to the place where he gathers his people, where we profess Jesus as our Lord and Savior, where he keeps us and preserves us and uses us to spread his gospel and to be a blessing in the world until he brings us to glory when Jesus returns. Now we come to something else that Joseph's faith shows us. This is our third point. Joseph shows us that those who believe seek the good of others. They seek to point them to God and to his promises. Look at how earnest he is to make sure that his kindred embrace God's promise. First, that Joseph makes mention of the promise. Keeping his faith to himself was not an option for Joseph. He wants them to embrace the promise too. He wants his brothers to be with him in believing this promise. He doesn't say, oh, they did me wrong. I don't even want to talk to them. No, he wants to keep the promise alive with them, with his family. People of faith are like that. Sometimes they're accused of being pushy. But how can we help it when we have a treasure in glory that the people of the world do not have, and that they might inherit with us if they would come and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? And not only that, but we enjoy speaking to others about the things that, where our hope is, the things that we treasure the most. Genesis 50:24 shows that he was thinking of them. Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. With what certainty he speaks. Though I, who am now your protector and provider, am going away, God will visit you at the appointed time and bring you to the land that he has promised. Joseph knew that they were going to be afflicted because God had said that. While Joseph was still alive, he was there kind of keeping things together, their protector, their provider. What's going to become of them? He knew already by prophecy. They all knew that if they knew the prophecy, that it wasn't going to be good. So he speaks that they might believe the promise as they go through times that are going to be difficult. He speaks so that they will be assured of God's promises through those hard times, just like Joseph was assured of those promises when he went through hard times. He wants them to have that same steadfast faith and experience through the hard times that were going to come on them. That's what believers do. They encourage others to trust in the living God and all the way to the end. Joseph does something else as well. Joseph comes up with a clever way to keep God's promise before his family until it is fulfilled, to keep it for future generations that were ahead of him. He knew how easy it is to forget. He makes them swear that when God brings them out, when God brings them out, this isn't maybe going to happen, when God brings them out, that they are to take his bones and bury them in Canaan with their fathers. Genesis 50:23. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Throughout all those years that they were in Egypt, after Joseph was gone, even after being brought under bondage and slavery in Egypt, there was Joseph's bones over there. You know, the testimony that the Lord will surely visit you and bring you out, and when he does, bring my bones with you. Those bones were speaking to them all of these years. There would be times when they would be tempted to lose heart and despair concerning God's promise, but there were Joseph's bones, faithfully reminding them and testifying to them that God was going to bring them out. And they did remember it. We read that they brought his bones out when they came. If you have true saving faith, you will seek to lead others to trust God too. You will tell them of your hope and the promises of God. You will tell them of what God has done. You will tell everyone. You will tell unbelievers that God will surely visit them if they will repent and turn to him for salvation, deliverance from sin, that they might serve God, that he will visit them. Jesus shed his blood, and if you put yourself in his hands, he will visit you as salvation. If you turn to him, he will come and he will deliver you. You will tell your children of his promises, and he will visit them if they will seek him. You will tell those in the church that God will surely visit us. He promises to visit us when we gather together for worship. Ever since I read this, I actually preached to you several years ago from Genesis 50 on this God will surely visit you passage. And that passage has been very significant in my life over the years. Just so many things to pray about that. You come to church. What to pray for? What do you pray for when you come to church? One thing to pray for is God visit your people today. Come and visit them. Do what needs to be done. Visit them. When we're having the Lord's Supper and the elements are going, Lord, visit your people. Visit your people. Meet them now. Have communion with them here. Show them who you are. Do what needs to be done in their life. I will surely visit you. The person who believes will give books and Bibles to other people that they might see the promises of God. You will help to establish faithful churches. You'll be praying for mission churches and praying for your church and laboring to establish a name for Christ in the community. You will maintain family worship in your home, catechizing of your children. You will encourage your children to do the same with their children. You will do what you can to see the promises of God. Stay with them. That's one of the reasons that we have catechisms. They're filled with the promises of God, what God has done and what it brings to us, the blessings and benefits that we can pass it on from generation to generation to generation, that people can continue knowing what God has done for us. So let us learn from Joseph's example. Let us be steadfast about trusting God, about leaning on him, that we might go on for him when life is hard. That's the first thing we saw. Second, let us keep God's promises as our greatest treasure. And third, let us encourage each other to trust in God's promises and find ways to keep those promises alive in one another as we go forward as the people of God. Please stand and let's call on the name of the Lord. O Lord, our God, how we thank you that we're able to come before you as a people who are sinners and who are desperately needy, a people who have no ability to be steadfast about anything, a people who can lean on you and find that your grace is sufficient. We know, Lord, that those who leaned on you most knew that without a doubt. That was just how they lived. Paul didn't have any thought that he was sufficient to do anything of himself. We often think we can, and then we don't. Father, we pray that you would help us, Lord, to know that all of our help is in the Lord. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. We pray, Lord, that you would make us strong in faith, that we wouldn't be strong in pride and strong in ourselves, but we would be strong in trusting you and casting ourselves on you and our weakness. Father, we thank you for the examples like that of Joseph, and we thank you, Lord, for our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that he went away to pray, and how even when he went to the cross, that he went to pray to you, and he prayed, and you said, Lord, as a man coming in flesh, it's necessary for him to pray and to seek you. And we pray, Lord, that we would learn to do that. How much more ought we pray, Lord, to encourage one another, to continue in when we see those who are like Joseph, who are doing very well, that we would rejoice in them, and we would want to learn from them rather than to tear them down and to find fault with them so that we can feel better about ourselves. Father, we need your grace for these things. Lord, most of us can identify more with Jacob than we can with Joseph. But we pray, Lord, that we would see from Joseph that this is how one may live, not because one is so much stronger and so much better than everyone else, but because one is weak and knows that they need you and they turn to you. Father, may that be what we do. We pray, Lord, that you would give us grace and help. But Lord, we also trust you that even if we are faltering and wavering the way Jacob did, if our eyes are on you, Lord, and we're continuing to come back to you and to cry to you, that you will go on with us and you will refine us and you will bring our faith to where it needs to be. And the day will come when we will be with you in paradise. And we thank you for that. Thank you for the hope that we have. In Jesus' name.